Well, if you have a Bible or a smart device of your preference, please turn to Matthew chapter 28 in your Bibles as we continue in Matthew. If you've been visiting with us, or if you're new this morning, you know, I just want to say we're glad you're here. My name is Dave. I am the pastor here at Christ the King, and it's great to have you with us. It's really encouraging to come back from a 2-week vacation, first week of school, and see such a full crowd. In fact, it's full enough that I'm able to say, you know, if we continue to be this full and perhaps even start to get a little fuller, we're going to have to think through what does it look like to worship perhaps in the gym and do Sunday school in here. That would be really exciting, especially if we continue to grow to the point of maybe filling that in-between area between the service and the welcome desk. It's great to see a full crowd, all that to say. We're aware of the fact that we're filling up, and that's good. Just as a way of reminder, because I've been away for a couple of weeks, we've been working through Matthew, and I want to set the stage for what I'm about to read as we consider Matthew's account of the good news of Jesus and everything that he accomplished in his life, his teaching, his death, and his resurrection. And you'll remember a few weeks back, Jesus came to Jerusalem. It was this long-anticipated, long-expected arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem. Matthew had been making a really big deal of that, starting in chapter 16, when Peter had made his confession or his profession that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Matthew had talked about how Jesus was going to build his church on both Peter and Peter's leadership and Peter's confession. Then we got the repeated theme that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem, where he was going to be handed over to the religious leaders, and he was going to be killed, and he was going to suffer death, and he was going to be raised from the dead. And all of a sudden, that's the focus, Jesus' mission and his work in Jerusalem. Well, he arrived, you know, according to the way it's broken down by chapters in chapter 21, and it's known as the triumphal entry. And after Jesus entered Jerusalem, he immediately went to the temple, where he went on the offensive and started to confront the leadership of Israel, especially the leadership of the temple, if you remember. He wanted, and Matthew wants the readers, past, present, and future readers, to meditate on exactly what's going on here as Jesus enters the temple. What's happening is, in long expected and anticipation based on the prophets, the Lord, remember Jesus is God with us, the Lord, Yahweh, was returning to his temple according to promise, but he wasn't returning as expected. He wasn't coming to bring judgment on the nations like Rome, like the occupying forces of Rome in the promised land, but he was actually coming to set things to rights within Israel, beginning with the leadership of Israel and by extension, any who were following their lead. Jesus wasn't coming to liberate the people from Rome, but from the leaders. And he's confronting those leaders head on who'd, as we begin to see, they'd misused the temple. They'd missed or failed to see their missional calling as the people of God and as leaders of the people. So they were no longer emphasizing prayer and praise and the blessing of the nations. They weren't bearing fruit as they ought to have been. They weren't living the way of life that the Lord, through the law, through the Torah, had called them to. They were not blessing as they'd been blessed. And that's what's behind, if you remember, Jesus' somewhat violent cleansing of the temple when he begins to cast out those who were buying and selling in Solomon's portico, in that outward court that was the court of the Gentiles, this place that should have been representative of this invitation of the nations to worship the Lord through sacrifice, They just turned it into something that was self-serving, and they were no longer bearing fruit. And that's why when Jesus comes back to the temple the next day, he curses that fruitless fig tree. And it's establishing the fact that something is going on regarding God's presence in Jesus, the cleansing of the temple, the cursing of the fig tree, and the judgment that's coming upon the temple and upon the people and the religious leaders in particular. And so Jesus then continues to confront the leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and everyone that's there. They begin to question him and ask him about his authority and his identity and who gives him the right to say and to do the things that he's doing and to approve of the worship that he's receiving. And he goes on the offensive again with counter questions and stories. He tells these parables that are directed at the religious leaders in chapter 22. And he zeroes in on his messianic lordship and his Messiah and Christ are the same words, one's Hebrew and one's Greek, and it all gets to the fact that Jesus is the long-anticipated, expected, anointed one. There have been many anointed ones, but he's the anointed one par excellence. He's the supreme, ultimate anointed one who has come to do the work of the Lord as the Lord incarnate. And he asks these questions like, why can David say to his son, you are my Lord? In other words, why is David showing deference to his descendant? And he's asking these questions because it's triggering the leaders to recognize that there was more to the Messiah and the Davidic recipient of that promise than meets the eye. He was not just going to be merely a man in the line of David, but all the way back in the Old Testament, there was expectation that he was going to be a master and a Lord beyond just a king, but he was going to have divine authority that required even David to bow down and worship to him, to show deference to him. And when Jesus asks this question, the end of chapter 22, about the identity of David's son and the Messiah, he silences his opponents. And they no longer feel comfortable asking him any more questions because they've figured out they can't trap him. And every time they think they've got him, he knows the scriptures better than they do. And oh, by the way, he knows the will and purposes of God better than they did. And so he silences them. And that's where we pick up the story. That was from, you know, we've had 2 or 3 weeks time between those. But that's where we pick up the story now. And so let me invite you to stand for the reading of God's word from Matthew chapter 23, starting in verse 1. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and they lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces, being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one Father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. For you neither enter yourself nor allow those who would enter to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourself. Woe to you, blind guides! Who say if anyone swears by the temple, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he's bound by his oath. You blind fools. For which is greater, the gold of the temple that has made the gold or the temple that has made the gold sacred? And you say, if anyone swears by the altar, it is nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift that is on the altar, he's bound by his oath. You blind men. For which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? So whoever swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by it and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate their monuments, or the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from your town from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See, you, your house is left desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let me just pray briefly. Father, we do ask that you would bless now the reading of your word and its preaching to our hearts and minds, our souls and our bodies, that we might live as becomes the people of God in Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Well, I think I forgot to say this is the word of the Lord, but thanks be to God for his word. As you can tell, the confrontation with Israel's leadership in the temple continues, addressing both the crowds that surrounded him, as well as his closest followers, not just the 12, but others that were also had closer proximity to him. Jesus now warns against the spiritually damaging, even spiritually abusive self-righteousness and self-centered religion of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the scribes and the Pharisees, the scribes were the experts in God's law. They were the ones that knew inside and out, as we can tell, all of the meticulous angles of the rules of life that God had revealed and presented in the story of the Old Testament. That's who the scribes were, and they were teachers of that same law. And the Pharisees also were teachers who were there, as Jesus puts it, sitting on the seat of Moses, holding the people and the nation as a whole accountable for their way of life among the nations, amongst each other, and in relationship with Yahweh, with the Lord. And so Jesus then, after warning the crowds and his followers regarding the leaders, Jesus then addresses the scribes and the Pharisees directly. And he does this with this with both aggressively harsh terminology and an aggressively harsh tone. But we ought not miss the fact that it's also emotionally distraught. There's a deep sadness in these quote-unquote woes. Yes, there's a harshness to the kind of denunciating phrase, woe to you, but there's also this deeply embedded and heartfelt sadness in that. And so we're going to consider this ongoing confrontation in the temple as we look at both the warnings and the woes that Jesus that Matthew presents for us. So let's consider first the warnings before we get to those woes. First, the warnings, verses 1 through 12. It acknowledges the position of authority, as I've already stated, that the scribes and the Pharisees occupy. They sit on Moses' seat. They have and hold positions of responsibility within the people of Israel. My sheets got out of place here. Yeah, they hold positions of responsibility within the religious life of the people. But notice that the nature of their ministry is not positive. So Jesus isn't disregarding a position of authority, a position of leadership. But he does call attention to the fact that the nature of their ministry is not as it should be, and it's not to be followed or imitated. If you see verse 4, the scribes and the Pharisees, they tie up heavy burdens that are hard to bear. They overload, if you will. They load down, they weigh down the people with their teaching. You think about Jesus has come unto me, all who are weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Well, the burden of the Pharisees and the scribes, the religious leaders of Israel, does not give rest. It is not light. It is not life-giving. And in fact, not only is that the case, but they're not even willing, in the midst of the hyper-conservative, hyper-difficult rules and regulations that they'd put not just around the law, but around the law, they're not even willing to do the smallest thing to come alongside folks and help those that they're leading. Verse 5 tells us that as they send people off with these heavy burdens, they're unwilling to help them, they then live lives in which they're doing all of these good things. Verse 5, everything they do is to be done. It's done for show. It's done to be seen by others. You know, they're flexing their religiosity, but they're unwilling to do anything to help those that they're overburdening and weighing down with their harsh theology and practice. They want, and this is where Jesus really zeroes in on it, they want others to see them, to notice them, to be impressed by them. It tells us that they're phylacteries. I know all of us know exactly what those are when we read that word, right? They want their phylacteries to be, you know, really prominent. These are these boxes that contained small scrolls of the Old Testament. And they would wear them like on their foreheads. And it was there prominently and as large and as eccentric as they could, so that others would see just how devoted they were to the Scriptures, just how devoted they were to Torah. And so they would make their phylacteries prominent. And they had these, their fringes or their prayer shawls would be super long. And we know that Jesus wore a prayer shawl. There's other references to that. It's not that this is wrong in and of itself, but it's the way that they would do it to draw attention to themselves. And it was this sense of, they had this very stylish piety. They wanted to show how devoted they were, if you will, to pick on our own tradition. They were showing how pious and devoted they were with how prominently they drew attention to the sharpness of their suits and their bow ties. That's not to throw shade at Billy or Hunter, who both have bow ties on this morning. You know, they wanted to draw attention. And by the way, there is a subculture online within the PCA and within other broader reformed traditions that draw attention to, like, make sure you have the manliest beard and you're demonstrating yourself as a super pious, godly, masculine man with all of the hunting and the sports and the weightlifting and all of that that you do. And it's kind of this gross, attention-seeking self-righteousness that's similar to what the Pharisees were doing. And, you know, not to... This isn't just a male thing, by the way. Like, there's the subculture, and there's the ways in which this is demonstrated among the ladies as well. And I won't speak to that as much because I'm just not as into that or aware of it, but that happens there too. And we have to be careful with the ways in which we actually turn style and fashion and clothing into some sort of self-righteous signal of our piety. You know, we ought not be tweeting about how good it is to see a bunch of Presbyterians descend on a city, and it's obvious that they're godly men and women because of the suits and the ties and the hyper-conservative and modest dresses or whatnot. That there's not a place for that, but it shouldn't be a flex. And, you know, that happens in other traditions too, right? A few years ago, it was popular on Twitter and in other social media to tweet about, you know, preachers in sneakers, where you had these mega church, you know, broadly evangelical pastors who were kind of obviously known by their Armani clothes and their really expensive collector sneakers, right? It happens amongst all of us. Tattoos can be a signal of my piety and so forth. There's just weird ways that we like to draw attention to ourselves and make our faith and our religion all about us. And Jesus is warning against that among the Pharisees and the scribes. In the Pharisees and the scribes, right? It's not just style. They love it when they're given the best seats around the table at religious feasts or potlucks, if you will. Or in worship, you know, they like it when they have the best place to sit in the synagogue or other gatherings of worship. They love it when people see them out and about and honor them with titles like rabbi or teacher. And it's not dissimilar, and I have seen this, I'm not making this up, it's not dissimilar to those pastors and seminary professors and others who insist upon being called reverend or doctor, you know, or insist upon you address me as pastor. It's not wrong to call the pastor. Some of you refer to me as that. It's not my favorite. I'd rather just be called Dave, but that's okay. It's a sign of respect. That's good. It's, you know, I'll tell people, yeah, I'm a pastor at Christ the King. But is that something that you're doing because you revel in that position? You revel in the rank that brings with it, that you're a pastor or an elder or a deacon, or you're the director of this or that ministry, and you insist upon being not just, you just insist on kind of the respect that comes with your training and experience and the position, but you expect it in these very formal ways that puff you up, fill you with pride. You know, there's, you know, just growing up in that culture where you've referred to everybody as yes, ma'am, or yes, sir, and you Mr. and Mrs. Again, not necessarily anything wrong with that, but it was always nice as a kid to have those adults who were like, you don't have to call me Mr. You can call me Rich, or you can call me Becky, because we're all children of God. And we love you as a member of the church, and we respect you as one who has gifts that you bring to the people, and we are equals in the eyes of God. So call me by my first name. That's something beautiful. That's something good. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with these titles and terms of respect, but reveling in the honor and demanding it in self-centered and self-righteous ways, that's what Jesus frowns on. And he frowns on the hierarchical kind of clericalism of such attitudes. He doesn't like it when we rank ourselves, especially when we seek to elevate ourselves through self-importance. Leaders in the church, and Matthew no doubt sees issues already kind of cropping up in the early church that he's ministering in, and that's why he recounts the story in the same way that he does. You know, Matthew wants to address that in the early church. We need to address these practices in our own church. Leaders in the church shouldn't seek or require others to call us by these honored titles of rabbi, teacher, master, father, whatever, because we're mutually brothers and sisters with each other, who together are the children of God, whose Father is in heaven, whose master or instructor, as the ESV put it, is Jesus himself. And it's he that we follow, not our little c or big c celebrity pastors or dominant personalities within the church community and within Christianity at large. Now, again, this doesn't mean that we don't use those terms. Paul referred to himself as a spiritual father. He made note the end of Romans 16 as of a woman who was a spiritual mother to him. He referred to his children in the faith and so on and so forth. That's not intrinsically wrong. It's just what we do with it. Where's the pride or lack of pride in the humility of our hearts? And as Jesus, who is training future leaders, he's wanting them to recognize how they are to lead, how they are to express and exercise authority in the church, even as imperfectly as they do, as I do, as any of our leaders do. Note, it's not with self-centeredness or self-focused desire to be seen, but it is, in fact, with humility. The greatest among you, again, he comes back to, shall be your servant. Whoever exalts his or herself will be humbled, and whoever humbles themselves will be exalted. Or as one pastor scholar put it, do you want to stand out? Do you want to lead in the kingdom? Then step down. Be a servant. Because if you puff yourself up, you know, think about taking that deep breath and puffing yourself up, you're going to have the wind knocked out of you. You're going to fall on your face. And it's going to hurt. Now, that happens. And we learn through it. We grow through it. None of us are perfect. We all make mistakes. It's whether or not we're willing to do the hard work of growth and maturity, both as leaders and as those who are being led, as we work through this together, building each other up, seeking the mutual edification of the body, that we all mature in Jesus. Now, that's the warning that we see in verses 1 through 12. Don't imitate, if you will, the me-centered, honor and respect hunger of the scribes and the Pharisees. You know, it's. I think I might have used this before. I apologize if I have. But as a 49er fan in Dallas territory, in Cowboy territory, I can refer to our mutual friend, Terrell Owens, who was known as one of the most egocentric, arrogant, me-centered football players of all time. And he had that famous quote in the context of an interview where he just simply boasted about the fact, he said, this is his language, I love me some me. I'm all about me. That's not who we're supposed to be as the people of God, either as leaders or as those being led. And that's what Jesus is warning against. Instead, humble yourself. Take the attention off yourself. Serve. Be one who exists for the sake of others. That's the way of Jesus, who came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. That is the way of Jesus. And Jesus was clearly saddened by the state of Israel and Israel's leaders. And that's why he then turns to them directly. No longer just warning the crowds and his disciples about them, no doubt within earshot. But he now turns to them directly in this series of seven woes. There's seven statements of woe, which is not language we regularly use on the playgrounds or in our offices. But these are expressions of sad denouncement, if you will. This is like canceling someone on Twitter, but doing it with tears. Doing it with sadness, not with pride at the person that you're winning and having victory over. that they build on what Jesus has warned the people and his followers about. These woes, these expressions of sad denouncement, shine a harsh light on the darkness of the religious leaders' blind and misleading hypocrisy. Their attempts to be ultra-orthodox in their theology and their practice in ways that have backfired, as Jesus is going to demonstrate. You see, their way of life in quote-unquote relationship with God is nothing more, as we've already seen, than burdensome, legalistic, self-righteous, works-based religion that is implicitly, if not explicitly, seeking to earn rather than rest in the grace of God. This is not only what is keeping them, as Jesus puts it in verses 13 through 15, this isn't what just keeps them out of God's kingdom, but it pushes others out and trains them, if you will, in the way of hell rather than the way of heaven. Do you notice that? You make them twice as much a son of hell than you are yourselves. That's the thrust of these first two woes. They come in two pairs, a single one, and then there's two more. Or I think it's three pairs and then the seventh as they go together. And so that's the first two. And then we move on to the next set of woes, the third and the fourth. The religious leaders also use that poor theological logic when considering a way of life that is pleasing to God. This is in verses 23 and 24. They're guiding other people, but they themselves are blind. And we're supposed to, kids, it's okay to kind of chuckle at the thought there of blind people being the leaders. It's not going to look right. It's not going to feel right, and bad things can happen. And that's what Jesus is saying. You're the guides, but you yourselves are blind. You're showing other people the way to live in relationship with God, but you can't actually see the way yourself. You don't know. They play fast and loose with honesty and integrity, inventing clever ways of getting out of keeping their word or keeping their promises. And they're setting a bad example for others as they do it, as they demonstrate their slippery words and their slippery character. Oh, I didn't swear by the gold of the temple. I just swore by the temple. Or I didn't swear by the sacrifice, right? They're coming up with clever ways of not keeping their oaths. This is why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount said, if you remember when Hugh preached in our last service in the old building, this is why Jesus preached against taking oaths, but simply just letting your yes be yes and your no be no. Be honest. Don't come up with all these tricky ways of weaseling in and out of what you've said. So they play fast and loose with honesty and integrity. But they also go above and beyond with minor details of the law regarding their tithes. You know, they completely miss the point of what God desires while they're meticulously tithing not just the produce of the land, but like their little home gardens. It's like going to your kitchen sink and taking the spices that you have up on the windowsill and figuring out exactly how many leaves are there so that I can go tithe the tenth of each one. That's how minuscule and pedantic they're getting in their tithes. We'll come back to that in a second, because in that they're missing the point. But there's more to it. The result of that, if you go on to woes 5 and 6, is that they have this outward appearance of being pious and holy. They have this outward look of being religiously devout, good people, but are actually an ugly mess on the inside. They're full of greed and self-indulgence. They actually kind of revel, in a sense, in cheating others and feeding their own desires to puff themselves out and serve their own appetites. Verses 25 through 28. They do this because they love, they actually revel in thinking better of themselves than they do of others, thinking that somehow they are, in fact, superior. And I wonder how some of us think about that. I wonder how many of us recognize that in ourselves. We look at other Christians, maybe in our church, maybe in other churches or other denominations and traditions, and we think that somehow we've got it all figured it out. We've got it all right. And we look down on others. I've got some pastor friends and I that like to, you know, reflect on these things in our own hearts, in the hearts of others, as we seek to minister faithfully. We're going to get to heaven, and we're all going to figure out that we were way more wrong than we thought we were. And we're going to find out that some of those folks that we look down on were way more right than we ever gave them credit for, or even imagined they could be. How are we tempted, like the scribes and the Pharisees, to think more highly of ourselves than we ought? Which is exactly what Paul encourages Christians to resist. Don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. But have humility. Again, back to that theme. You see, Jesus is saying, look, scribes and Pharisees, leaders of the church, if you will. You look like beautiful people. You have the appearance, and you sound like those who know God and know His ways. You can cross all your theological I's and dot all your theological T's, and you know exactly what to say, when to say it, how to dress, all of that stuff. But inside, you're full of hypocrisy, blind inconsistencies that you're not even aware of. And you're full of lawlessness, uncleanness. You've got death inside you, he says. Inside, you're nothing but spiritual death and unholiness. Verses 29 to 36, they think of themselves as better than others from the past, even to their contemporaries. But in their hypocrisy, they're proving their murderous and hateful hearts. They're no better than those that have killed the prophets from the past. They themselves are going to be the ones who hand Jesus over to the Roman authorities to have him flogged and crucified. They're the ones that are going to lead the people and the crowds in saying, "Crucify him." They're the ones that are going to lead the resistance to the way as they persecute the apostles and those who come to faith through their message. Jesus is saying, look, you brag about and you go all out in honoring the prophets from of old, but you are as guilty as all those who've gone before you in killing the prophets. And in fact, all of that is reaching its zenith and its pinnacle in your persecution of me and God's people in following me. That's the reference to Abel all the way to Zechariah. And there's questions as to exactly who the Zechariah is. But the point is, the whole of the Old Testament from beginning to end is the story of a people who in the hardness of their hearts continue to resist the grace of God who's calling them to himself, even murderously and violently. And the scribes and the Pharisees are just the latest and the greatest expression of that. They are now guilty of misleading the people through their harsh, self-righteous, self-aggrandizing religious piety. And the result is that they are leading the people off the cliff into judgment. They're making them disciples of hell rather than disciples of the kingdom. And so the question is, in all of the different ways that it expresses itself, what is it that they missed? What is it that they missed? Did you notice? There's seven woes. And we're wrapping up here. There's seven woes uttered by Jesus. And the central one is, I think, the key to understanding the heart of the problem with both the scribes and the Pharisees. Remember how sometimes in parables, it's the center of the parable that is the key, or it's the center parable of a grouping of parables? I think here, it's the fourth woe that really draws our attention to the heart of the problem. You see, the Pharisees, if you will, they were religious in name only. They were kind of going through the motions, but their heart literally wasn't in it, whether they thought it was or not. The central issue with those who are externally religious, even looking and sounding like good, ethical, moral people, is that they, and I wonder if perhaps maybe some of us, have missed the point of God's revealed will. They've missed the point of everything the Word actually points to. The point is not prideful religiosity. It's not even like theological and moral and religious precision, as important as those things are to pursue. That's not the point. The point is not pride and religion. External expressions of goodness for the sake of being seen and recognized and honored and maybe even feared and having kind of dominance in culture, which is a temptation in our current moment. But the point is the love of people as a direct expression of the love of God. Not making this stuff up. Right? The point is the fulfillment of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the heartbeat of the way of Jesus. That's the heartbeat of the Moses through Revelation. That's the summary of the whole of Scripture. And it's the inward transformation of grace that produces it as we experience the life and the life-changing presence of Jesus through faith. As we become those who are, in fact, producing that kind of fruit of the kingdom. Now, you might be thinking, well, it doesn't say that in this text. Well, let's consider verses 23 through 24 again. Look at it, if you can. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Again, this is a sad denunciation. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, or cumin, but you have neglected, or, you know, you've ignored, you've disregarded, you've heard but not listened, if you will, to the weightier matters, the more important matters of the law, the more important aspects of the story that God has been telling since creation regarding what it means to have joy in being known by Him and knowing Him. So what are these more important matters of the story of Scripture and the law, as it were? Justice, mercy, faithfulness, as the ESV puts it. Perhaps a better way of phrasing it and teasing it out would be the better things are, the more important matters are, what God really desires. This is Jesus, no doubt, riffing on Micah 6:8. He's told you, O Lord, what is good and what is pleasing to Him, that you love justice and mercy and walk humbly with your God. He wants all of us, all of humanity, but especially His people, to do right by our neighbors, to be fair in our dealings with each other. That's justice, to do right by each other. The Bible Project's video on justice is a really good way of capturing that, if you've seen it, and you can go look at it. We're to do right by our neighbors. We're to show loving kindness or mercy, especially to those who are vulnerable or in need. And that we are to live lives then characterized by faith, especially lives characterized by faith in Jesus, particularly, that's rooted in our love for God, His love for us, and our response to Him in that. Calvin was very clear when he was talking about this, that however you tease out each of those meanings, and I'll just say, if you go read Calvin on this, he actually sounds a little bit like a small social justice warrior. He's all about making sure that we are pursuing the good of our neighbors in a just society, showing mercy to those who are vulnerable and in need. And then he talks more about faithfulness, and I think it's faith here that is an expression of our love for God that is the foundation of our love for neighbor. But Calvin's clear. What Jesus is doing here is just teasing out the fulfillment of the law in a different way than he's previously done. You want to be one who is enjoying relationship with the triune God? Then you do it through the practice of justice, mercy, and faith expressed in the love of God and the love of neighbor. The religious leaders had missed that. They wanted respect, they wanted honor, they wanted power and privilege and prestige. They wanted to be seen as pious and good. They wanted to think of themselves as having arrived. But instead, what they offered was harshness, death, and destruction, because they were leading from the position of hardened and unchanged, untransformed hearts who had yet to experience grace. And that's the point. Jesus and Matthew, in telling us the story of Jesus, is drawing our attention to the grace of the one who is subjecting himself ultimately to the suffering at their own hands in order that he can set to rights and restore the people of God. Yes, the temple is being deserted. Yes, the temple is going to be left destroyed. Not just metaphorically, as he, the Lord, leaves the temple. Remember, he came to Jerusalem. He comes into the temple, and now we're moving into chapter 24. He's literally leaving the temple. And in 70 AD, when the temple is destroyed and the city is burned, we see the culmination of exactly what's happening. God has, in fact, judged his people. But it's not without hope, because the very temple of himself, his own body, is going to be rebuilt after 3 days. And then, through faith in him, we become living stones being built into the temple of the Lord, where his presence dwells. And so that's why it's important to recognize that this isn't like anti-Semitic hatred of the Jewish people. This is redemptive historical. This is the history, story of God's saving of his people in action as he moves through Israel and even works through Israel's failure in the Messiah to do what Israel failed to do in order that the nations, including us, might be gathered to himself. And so we're left here. We're allowed now, as the people of God, to contemplate these events, to meditate upon them, to consider the failure of Israel and the faithfulness and grace of God that has now invited us to participate in the mission of making his goodness, his grace, and his love known to the nations, in order that we might be a people who not only have been blessed through the hearing of God's word, but are people who are being blessed through the inward work of the Spirit and the grace of God that is actually cleansing the inside, tearing out the death and the uncleanness, and is instead replacing it with a new heart and new life that is invigorated by God's grace and empowered by his Spirit to actually then go and do the works that he's called us to do, not to merit anything, but as an expression of that life-altering, transforming grace that turns us into a people who don't simply want to be a people of justice, mercy, and faith, but who actually can be a people of justice, mercy, and faith before the throne of God, in our relationships with each other, and as we do life and ministry in Midlothian, Ellis County, and beyond. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Father, these are, in fact, heavy words.